just as David had the support of a mighty king to the north, namely Hiram, the king of Tyre, in Phoenicia, so his son Solomon inherited that special blessing. As you notice, please, in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, it came about when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people." One hopes that Hiram was a believer then, doubtless a proselyte, a disciple of David himself, who had remarkably effective impact on pagan neighbors. As you know, even Uriah the Hittite, whose wife he took to himself, was a believer that David had apparently won to the Lord. And he also had a general named Ittai, a Gittite from Gath of Philistia. So he had apparently won a Philistine to the Lord, who later became one of his generals. So perhaps Hiram, king of Tyre, we'd like to know more, wouldn't we, about the spiritual witness or testimony David had in many of these kingdoms that he had conquered for the Lord. But there was an enormous workforce that David created, and Solomon, to implement the temple building project. As you see, for example, in verse 13, 1 Kings 5:13, Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. That's estimated, friends, to be about the number of men that Pharaoh had to spend 30 years building his great pyramid of Giza. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in relays. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. And then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Now, what actually happened then was that down in this valley of the Jordan River, the stones were quarried and cut and trimmed and polished so there wouldn't be any hammering or noise or distraction whatsoever in Jerusalem. All they did was take these perfectly shaped, enormous stones, some of them 20 feet long, that weighed many tons, as foundation stones for his great temple, and just put them together like pieces of a puzzle, in silence and in reverence for the glory of their God. The cedar trees that were cut down from the great forest up here in Phoenicia were transported in rafts down to Joppa, which today is just south of Tel Aviv, and then taken 30 miles uphill to Jerusalem to adorn the temple and later his own palace. Nothing was left to chance. Everything's meticulously planned and programmed for the house of the Lord, which, though much, much smaller than the great temple of Karnak in Egypt and less impressive than the great pyramids of Egypt, was nevertheless more exquisitely designed in detail. And, of course, the symbolism was incomparable because it symbolized the truths of God that he himself revealed to Solomon. Now, some people have had a thought, namely, perhaps much of this is just the inflated imagination and zeal of David and Solomon that didn't have the endorsement of God. After all, wasn't God satisfied with a mere tabernacle in the wilderness those 40 years? And, of course, the tabernacle, when they arrived in the Holy Land under Joshua, was situated here at Shiloh for centuries. Remember, that's where baby Samuel was deposited by his mother. And then the Philistines captured the ark there. And finally, the tent was moved down to Jerusalem, and the ark was put there, too. But, I mean, God made it very clear, didn't he, to David, "I don't need a house. I don't need a palace. I don't need a gigantic building. But nevertheless, listen carefully now, as the book of Chronicles tunes in here and tells you insights that the book of Kings doesn't give us. 1 Chronicles 28:11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, etc., etc., and the plan of all that he had in mind and all the surroundings. And that plan, dear friends, came from where? Verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So Solomon's temple wasn't just an inflated, grandiose scheme of mere men who obviously were trying to honor the Lord, but maybe went too far, too extravagant, too gaudy. No. God is the one who gave him the whole blueprint, just like God had given Moses the blueprint of the tabernacle. And therefore, we must respect the details here as details that God intended to be understood and obeyed, implemented, and appreciated. The whole history of temples, in fact, in the Bible, is so fascinating. Solomon's temple, as we know, lasted all the way down to 586 B.C., 350 years. Then it was just simply a desolation for 70 years, until the second temple was built under Zerubbabel and Joshua and completed in 516 B.C., and it lasted even longer. Smaller and more humble though it was. It lasted all the way from 516 B.C. down to B.C. about 30 or 40 when it was ready to collapse. We're talking 500 years now for the second temple. Herod the Great came along and completely remodeled it and redecorated it and made it vastly better, bigger, more spectacular than Solomon's temple. Now, he didn't have a divine blueprint for this, though. Nevertheless, be careful. Jesus went into that temple and said, this is my Father's house that you made a den of thieves. So Jesus acknowledged that that temple was God's house. Then the Romans destroyed that in AD 70, and now already over 1,900 years there's been no place for his people to worship him in terms of the theocratic plan of God through animal sacrifices and Zadokian priests. But, hold on, as soon as the church is removed from the earth at the rapture and Israel enters into a seven-year covenant with the little horn, the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 9, then there will be a reinstitution of animal sacrifices again. And the book of Thessalonians tells us, Paul says that that man of sin will set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple of God. It'll be, according to Revelation 11, a place where the two witnesses will function for 3.5 years. Then they will be killed by the Antichrist, who will then put his image into the temple to be worshipped worldwide. And anyone who doesn't take that mark and worship that image called the abomination of desolation will be destroyed. So that temple of God will be polluted and perverted for 3.5 years till Jesus comes at the second coming. And about the first thing he does, according to Daniel, is to cleanse the temple, purify it. It takes 30 days to do that, apparently, so 1290 days after the abomination is set up. And then, friends, a millennial temple for 1,000 years with all the details spelled out, you remember, in Daniel 9:24 and Ezekiel 40-48 and other passages. It is an elaborate, in fact, there's more details on the millennial temple than there is on Solomon's temple. That is an astonishing thing, because that's where people have big problems today who don't understand that God is serious about his promises to ethnic Israel. He is going to give them their kingdom, their promised land, their temple, their priesthood, their sacrificial system on their altar for all the world to come and to learn from the Lord, especially annually at the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. The temple program, therefore, that God inaugurated through Moses in the tabernacle will not end until the world is destroyed with cosmic fire at the end of the kingdom. It's the church, you see, that's the exception, that is the interregnum within which you see you have a specially marvelous mystery hidden in ages past, now revealed, that has no temple except you and myself, in whom the Holy Spirit takes up residence as his temple, his house, through which bodies, human bodies, and aggregates of them called local churches, he does his unique work in this age, the church age. And it's just because we don't have a temple, sacrifices, animals, priests, a special class, that we despise, can I say it that strongly, we despise Jewish things as weak and beggarly elements. Yes, if they're misused legalistically, that's right. But if they're properly used and honored as God intends them to be, they are not to be despised, but to be honored and appreciated as something that God himself has revealed as an adequate, sufficient reflection of certain attributes of himself on this earth. And thus, we have to, in other words, almost condition ourselves to read the intricate details beginning in chapter 6 of all the parts and all the portions and all the sanctuaries and inner sanctuaries and all the furniture and the altars and the cherubim that God put into this and all the types of wood and materials. Lord, help us to appreciate properly all that you've told us here about this temple. Other buildings that around it, that were intended to surround it, to protect it and provide for it, chapter 7. Notice, please, in chapter 7, verse 13, Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now, this is a different Hiram. He's a God-endued, skillful artisan, like the one Bezalel that prepared the tabernacle in the wilderness. Filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze, he provided two gigantic pillars in front of the temple that had special names. Verse 23, he had enormous sea or laver that had 11,500 gallons of water in it. Verse 27, with all kinds of designs and extra basins on wheels that would move that water through the gigantic court area for the priests to cleanse themselves while they functioned for the Lord. In fact, there was so much gold and so much silver and so much cedar involved in this whole program that it's almost like they didn't even bother to weigh it anymore or count it. Verse 47. When the temple was dedicated to the glory of the Lord, chapter 8, 11 months after it was finished, in 959 B.C., an enormous number of people came for that occasion on the Feast of Tabernacles. Why did he wait that long to have the dedication ceremony of the temple? Because Solomon knew there was a problem in the northern 10 tribes already. Remember how difficult it was for David to unify the kingdom that had mostly been with Saul? It took him 7 years in Hebron to convince the northerners that he was their legitimate king. And therefore, Solomon wants to be very sure that they're all included. All the northern tribes had to be there. On that occasion, for that dedication ceremony, to realize that this was God's plan, not his plan. And the nation is now officially, theocratically, unified in Jerusalem under Solomon in that temple and the Zadokian priests. Solomon was not in any way ignorant of the tensions within the kingdom. Perhaps he didn't properly provide, even as it was, as we shall see, for the inevitable collapse of the unity of the kingdom that God desired and God implemented, to the extent that he gave every possible advantage to David and Solomon to achieve that unified kingdom. But nevertheless, he did everything that he could to make it a glorious occasion. Now, notice verse 6. 1 Kings 8, 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. These enormous creatures, sort of shaped like angels with wings, huge wings that touched each other in the middle and touched the extent of that Holy of Holies. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. And there was nothing in the ark, verse 9, except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. The golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, had obviously been stolen by the Philistines when they took the ark for months and paraded it among their cities. But the main thing was there, God's personal handwritten record of his moral law on two tablets of stone, which finally disappeared forever, by the way, when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 586. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar personally intended to destroy them. Daniel, after all, was his right-hand man in the court of Babylon and would never have counseled the king to do that, because the king did honor those sacred vessels and allowed them to be taken back, remember, with Zerubbabel and Joshua. But in God's providence, they vanished forever. And when the second temple was built, there was absolutely nothing at all. The ark was gone, the tablets were gone, everything was gone except one empty room, the Holy of Holies. Now, friends, on this occasion, though, look what God did to honor the event and to impress the northerners up here, who would shortly defect, you see, and split the kingdom. Look what he did to honor this event. Verse 10. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. Just like when the tabernacle was finished in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory filled that tabernacle as if God is saying, I'm here. I endorse this. I identify with this. My presence, though not always visible, you see, in later centuries, was nevertheless guaranteed. In the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God could be seen, as it were, in the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. But on this occasion, he appeared and then disappeared. And hundreds of years later, the tragedy of all tragedies is recorded by Ezekiel, isn't it? Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, as that same Shekinah glory reluctantly, slowly, deliberately and tragically departs from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the outer court, to the Mount of Olives, and goes back to heaven, and will never be seen again until the millennial temple is dedicated according to Ezekiel. Now, momentarily, the Shekinah glory incognito walked into that temple in the person of the Lord Jesus and cast out the money changers. But you see, nobody could see that glory, except momentarily three apostles on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. But the significance of this, friends, is that the pre-incarnate Christ, who always was the one the Father sent to Israel on great occasions, as he himself said, you remember, on the Mount of Olives, as he wept over that city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as the hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And henceforth I leave your house unto you desolate. I mean, he's the sovereign of that temple, greater than Solomon's here, greater than the temple is here. I'm the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. I am the Malach Yahweh. I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm the Shekinah, and you didn't want me. So you'll never see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that'll happen in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, in the midst of the excruciating agonies of the great tribulation. They will finally cry out, O Jesus, Messiah, King, we repent. And it's all spelled out in Isaiah 53, exactly what they'll say. So here is it, as it were, is the pre-incarnate Christ saying, I'm here. Honor me. Well, what more would you want, dear friends? Look at verse 16. Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel into which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. You see what Solomon is saying here? It's not for my name, it's the name of the Lord. I have the same faith David did and Moses did and Abraham did. It's just we have a different location now. It used to be up in Shiloh, yes. And the northerners were very unhappy about that, I assure you. After all, Joshua was an Ephraimite. The tabernacle was in Ephraim, you see, for centuries. And now Solomon is trying to convince them under God that God has changed the location, but not the faith, see, not the kingdom program, not the glory. He's just changed the location, and now it's Jerusalem. And the northerners never really got that message. Now, they paid outward lip service here on the occasion here. But this is a very ominous thing that God is instructing, as it were, Solomon to be prepared for in advance. Then the great dedication prayer, beginning in verse 23. And the beautiful statement in verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, little did he know that he will, and did, for 33 years. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Now, beginning in verse 31, seven typical Israelite prayers are spelled out, especially for the benefit of the Babylonian exiles who are now reading this account. You see, the author of the book of Kings is where? In Babylon, after the temple has been destroyed, right? Because the last verse in 2 Kings tells of how Jehoiakim was released by Amel-Marduk, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, from 37 years in a dungeon. And the author is trying to show the disillusioned, frustrated Jews in the Babylonian captivity how marvelous was God's program for them. See, they hadn't even read Chronicles yet. That wasn't written. God's program that will never, ever be canceled. See? And they're looking now, you see, through a special lens, namely exile, Babylon, despair, disillusionment. So I want you to notice these seven prayers that he says God will answer. Look at the seventh one, beginning in verse 46. When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin. Solomon finally admitted that, didn't he, in Ecclesiastes. There is not a man on earth that does not sin. And thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, like, say, Babylon. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers. Now watch. The city which thou hast chosen, keep watching, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, maintain their cause, forgive thy people who have sinned against thee and all their transgressions, etc. And friends, the point is this. He's not asking for immediate release from captivity. He's just asking for mercy from their captors. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are thy people, thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the furnace. Now, one captive in Babylon did that. Who was it that prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem? Daniel. Yes. By the way, one of the most amazing persons in all of Old Testament history who took this seriously was Jonah, who inside the whale said, I'm going to pray toward thy holy temple. Now, I've often wondered how he could manage to do that. But, of course, he knew, like Daniel, that the ultimate temple that the earthly one represented was always accessible and available to the heart of faith, just like today for you and me. God's presence is always available to those that trust him, like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, neither here nor in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, ultimately, but they that worship thee will worship thee in spirit and in truth. But you see, this magnificent prayer anticipates the tragedies that God knew, even if Solomon didn't, would inevitably, in fact, in a shockingly short period of time, begin to take place. Chapter 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon, and said, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, now it's getting serious, friends, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. But, verse 6, if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, verse 7, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And this will become a proverb and a byword among all people. This house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hissed and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? You see how God has protected himself in advance in terms of his reputation? Because when Israel was in Babylon, many of them actually thought, the God of Babylon is greater than the God of Israel. He did an end run around our God and smashed God's temple, his house. Maybe he wasn't watching. Maybe he's finite, limited, distracted. And the whole ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel was focused on that mentality. God wasn't taken by surprise. And so the author of Kings, you see, says, look, God already made permanent possession of the temple conditional upon what? Obedience. You see how God's reputation is protected? So when the temple is finally smashed, people will not say, oh, God couldn't take care of it. No, they'll say, what have we done to wreck it? That's a very important part, you see, of this confrontation described here. Well, David made horrendous blunders. But you see, what God does, he looks at David from the standpoint of what? His position before God. And that's the way he looks at you and me. Satan is accusing you and me night and day before the right hand of God the Father. And he has plenty of material to work on. And Jesus intercedes for us not because we are sinless, but because we are in him. And that is the key to David's life. God knew very well that David had failed him.
God was perfectly aware of David's sins, but he's looking at him positionally as one who remarkably, in times of stress, put God first and was willing, 1 John 1:9, to confess his sin when he sinned. According to Proverbs, a righteous man is not one who never sins, but the righteous man may stumble 7 times, but the Lord lifts him up. The mark of a righteous person is what? One who, in his sinfulness, turns to God for forgiveness and strength to carry on for him from day to day. Now, as you look at that very ominous warning that God gave to Solomon, you begin to see further troubles on the horizon. Verses 10 to 13, a fascinating little insight. He had a falling out with Hiram, the king of Tyre, a controversy over some cities up here in the border of Israel that Solomon had given to Hiram to pay off a debt, namely an enormous amount of gold that he had had to borrow from the king of Phoenicia, 120 talents of gold. Hiram went up and took a look at these cities and said, I don't like these places. He said, it's just Kabul. In other words, they're worthless. And so Solomon had to somehow scrape together the money to pay back the debt and took the cities back from Hiram, and the whole problem was solved. And they were reconciled to each other to the extent, in fact, that Hiram actually joined Solomon in building a fleet of ships down in Ezion-Geber and supplying for him well-trained craftsmen and seamen to bring gold all the way from southwestern Arabia and maybe even Somalia, and some think even as far as India and Ceylon. Enormous amounts of gold that came to Solomon through the navy that Hiram helped him build and to man those ships at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern extension, you see, of the Red Sea. So Solomon is now going to receive stupendous masses of money from taxes that he imposes upon merchants coming through his territory. He's going to build all kinds of fortifications to protect himself from potential invaders. He is going to have his enforced laborers from all over Israel building these gigantic buildings for him. With this exception, verse 22, Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, captains, chariot commanders, and horsemen. But the foreigners who were there within his general realm, he put into practically a bondage of slavery. Now, friends, when you look at the amount of gold that came to him from these ships in verse 28, 420 talents of gold from Ophir alone, 16 tons of gold. In fact, it became so common that we actually read things like this. Verse 10 of chapter 10. Never again did such abundance of spices come as the Queen of Sheba brought, plus 4.5 tons of gold, as a thank you gift to Solomon. It was just as if it was like stones. So cheap had it become through the multiplied masses of money that poured into his kingdom. Look at verse 14, chapter 10. The weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. That's 25 tons of gold in 1 year. No wonder the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10 said, I'm overwhelmed. I'm absolutely breathless. When I look at your kingdom, your administration, your palace, listen to your words of wisdom. Verse 8, how blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, but therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. In my personal opinion, friends, only a believer could talk like that. I suspect the Queen of Sheba, too, was a proselyte to the God of Israel through the witness of David and Solomon. Fascinating to even think about how all those connections came about, isn't it? But she came from an enormous distance, all the way from southwestern Arabia, to arrive in Jerusalem and to marvel at what God had done for that king. Do you know what kind of a throne she saw him sitting on? Look at chapter 10, verse 16. A great throne of ivory, overlaid with refined gold, with six steps to the throne. Two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions standing there on the six steps, one side and the other. Nothing like it made for any other kingdom. Maybe the 12 lions representing the 12 tribes. Maybe the six steps, as some have suggested, referring to the 6 days of creation. We don't know. The ivory, enormous amounts of it. Elephants, we're told, were still roaming in Syria, north of Palestine, until the 9th century B.C. And, of course, the land was infested with lions and other types of animals, bears and so forth, that had been long gone. For over 2,000 years, there's nothing left in all the Near East of the abundant animal life that once proliferated in that part of the Fertile Crescent. It is a completely blasted, denuded desert region now, and you have to go all the way down to Central Africa today to find animals like there used to be in the Holy Land. Well, Solomon even sort of erected a zoo. He was so interested in animals. You can see what he had there in verse 22. Ships of Tarshish. Once every 3 years, brought not just gold and silver and ivory, but apes and peacocks. Some think the peacocks, the word, the Hebrew word, really should be translated baboons. In any case, Assyrian kings loved to set up zoos too, zoological gardens. Shortly after Solomon came a great Assyrian king, Ashurnasirpal, who had many animals that he collected to display his great sovereignty as an emperor. Now, you'll see, please, also in verse 26, chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, a whole army of chariots. The greatest, most threatening weapon in the ancient world was a chariot, the tank, as we might say, of the ancient world. Why did he have to indulge in that? God didn't tell him to do that. Again, a little hint of problems to come. Look at verse 27. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Well, God had told the kings of Israel, back in Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Whatever you do, do not multiply silver and gold. It says, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. One of the things the book of Deuteronomy did say about a king, when God would someday bring a king for his people, is that that king would be one that God would choose, who, when he sits on his throne, shall have a copy of the law written for him on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall do what? Read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I have a feeling, don't you, that Solomon was so preoccupied with the apes, baboons, gold, silver, cedar, and great power, fortifications, chariots, that something began to disappear from his life. The Word of God. These are God's little ways of saying, you see the glory? Look at the cracks. Look at the spots. Look at the little evidences here of weakness that later will become an avalanche of national and theocratic disaster. Well, friends, all of that is God's way of saying, are you ready now for the catastrophe? It's like a gigantic dam ready to burst and to destroy thousands of people that may live under it. How long does it take for the catastrophe to happen? Well, if you look very carefully at the dam just before it collapses, you can see some kind of a bulge, maybe a little crack, and it doesn't take much. Just some little flaw in the whole structure and the design, and then thousands of people are doomed. That's what happens when a volcano explodes. You can tell days, if not weeks in advance, something catastrophic is about to happen. You hear the rumbling, you see the bulge coming, you see some gas coming out of the top and smoke, fumes. God is saying, watch now, something far more significant in the history of the world than the collapse of a dam or the explosion of a volcano. It's the collapse of phase one of the theocratic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, when we look back there at chapter 3, at the beginning of the account of Solomon's life, it says Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. Now, that Pharaoh was a very weak Pharaoh of the 21st dynasty, who was a lesser king by far than Solomon. Well, now we discover that in addition to her, he has married Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now you see, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 say there's only one person you're to hold fast in love. That's the Lord. He's the ultimate one. Not husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister, mom, or dad. Jesus said it later, didn't he? If you love any of these more than me, you're not worthy of me. So trouble is beginning very early in his life as a king. Now, friends, we also notice from Deuteronomy 17:17, a word of warning on this subject, where God said to future kings in Israel, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. The three things God said don't do, he was doing. Multiplying wives, multiplying silver and gold, and horses and chariots, the military. Because, verse 3, and this is unbelievable, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away, for it came about when he was old, His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. After Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done, and built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable place, idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. The Hebrew word there is shekuts, detestable, abominable. Because what? They sacrificed children in the fire to their gods. It was a licentious, immoral, wicked, idolatrous system. And thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, friends, how did this happen? Well, we have, I would like to provide for you a beautiful excuse for Solomon now. And I think you know what it is. If you're going to be a mighty king with international recognition in the ancient world, 1000 BC, what do you have to do? You have to have alliances with all the other kingdoms of the known world. And how were alliances confirmed in the ancient world? The king, the foreign king with whom you have a bond of alliance, will send to your harem a daughter that is sort of a visual aid of the fact that you don't break, you see, your covenant, or your daughter is in mortal danger. A hostage, okay? To do what? To visibly, tangibly, flesh and blood, confirm the reality of the covenant. So, you see, these hundreds and hundreds of so-called wives were actually sort of living embodiments of international treaty arrangements. You see? I've often wondered about this because the text seems to say that although he had all these hundreds and hundreds of so-called wives and concubines, he only had one son. And his name was what? Rehoboam. And he had some bad things to say about him in Ecclesiastes, that I have amassed all of this gold and all of this glory, and what can I do if my son is a fool? And he was. Didn't have any time for him. His mother was an absolute pagan idolatress from Ammon, an Ammonitess. And I just say, Lord, help me to fathom the magnitude of this horror. Because you know what each wife did? As she came into Jerusalem, she brought all her gods with her. And so Solomon had to cooperate with each wife, as it were, to allow them to have a little shrine all along the Mount of Olives there on the east edge of the Kidron Valley to worship and honor their home deity. See? They brought the religious paraphernalia with them. Now, of course, we're going to find this out later. As the incredibly wicked King Omri of the Northern Kingdom arranged a marriage for his son Ahab to the demonic Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal in Phoenicia, and you know what she brought with her? 850 Baal missionaries. Baal and Asherah missionaries. She decided with the help of her dad, we're taking over Israel for our God. Did you know that weren't the atheists in the ancient world? All the kings were totally preoccupied with how to honor this or that God or to cope with the God of that nation. And there weren't any atheists. Everybody was obsessed with gods and life after death and religion and rituals and temples and so forth. It was a super religious world system. Religious. And Solomon, you see, just sort of is in tune with the whole arrangement. I'm going to keep in step with all of this, says Solomon to himself, if I'm going to have a kingdom that's going to survive. I've got to have chariots, I've got to have fortified cities, I've got to have gold and money, and I also have to have hundreds and hundreds of wives in my harem to guarantee that these other countries won't change their mind about me and attack me. You think that's a nice excuse for Solomon? One thing was needful, sir, and that is to recognize you're not just a king like all the other kings, which is exactly the catastrophe that happened back when they asked for Saul to be our king, so we have a king like all the other nations have. And he was big and handsome, and he was a head taller than everybody, and he had the temporary gift, you see, spiritual endowment for kingship, even, that God later took from him. And he was very effective, impressive, and powerful. One thing missing. He never did love the Lord. In my opinion, he wasn't even a believer, but that's controversial. In other words, Solomon, have you learned anything from Saul? Why can't you trust God to be special? Now, can you imagine what God expected him to be? Totally denuded of all military forces. He didn't need gold and silver. He didn't need hundreds of wives and a harem. All he needed was what? The Lord. Now, that would be a little much to expect, wouldn't it? And the Lord Jesus says the same thing to us. Just forget everything in the world and take up your cross and follow me. Now, you don't get the impression that Solomon was into that mentality. And God destroyed him. And he'll destroy anyone who does not put him first. And you say, well, this is impossible. Correct. But with God, all things are possible. Even his blessing and provision for those who take him seriously enough to actually do what he says that we're to do. And Solomon becomes a horrible example, doesn't he, friends, of a man who decided, I'm going to honor God, the one true and living God, my way. And at the end of 40 short years, Satan was laughing, demons rejoicing, and God was weeping. And the world has never recovered. I say, Lord Jesus, you're greater than Solomon. You can take care of our needs if we just do your work, your way, and for your glory. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, these are awesome things you've told us. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of details on the magnificence of Solomon's palace and kingdom and administration and wealth and wisdom and military power and prestige. But, Father, by the time these chapters have run their course, we're already feeling somewhat nauseated at the whole scenario and want to see ourselves in this mirror as to how we relate to you in a land that is notorious all over the world for affluence and materialism. Help us to, Father, evaluate ourselves in the light of your demands, requirements, and gracious provisions. That whatever else we do in life, we may be sure that we're doing your will, whatever the price or cost may be. And, Father, we know that those who seek you and your kingdom first, all the things that we really, really need will be added unto us. And for that, we're thankful and praise you in Jesus' name.